A reading from the Old Testament is Psalm 32. Happy are those whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Happy are those to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. While I kept silent, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not hide my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all who are faithful offer prayer to you at a time of distress. The rush of mighty water shall not reach them. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with glad cries of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be like a horse or a mule without understanding, whose temper must be curbed with a bit and bridle, else it will not stay near you. Many are the torments of the wicked, but the steadfast love surrounds those who trust in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And the gospel reading is for Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, It is written, One does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to a holy city, and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, Again it is written, Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor. And he said to him, All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Jesus said to him, Away with you, Satan, for it is written, Worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everybody. Let's pray as we gather around the scriptures. Gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are doing now what our forebears have done hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. We are gathering around the sacred, inspired texts of our scriptures to hear you speak in the texts. We pray for your help to do that. Lord, this, I confess my inadequacies in this moment. Thankful that it is not dependent upon me, but upon your ability to speak to the human heart. We lean upon that, God, the grace of your desire to speak to us. Help us now in these few minutes to do that, which is very difficult in our culture, to be still and listen for your voice and know that you are God. In Christ's name, amen, amen. Opening lines of Psalm 32 seem strange, a little bit strange, given the fact that I'm preaching a series entitled Singing in the Dark. Happy, Psalm 32 begins, happy, blessed are those whose sin is forgiven. We begin the Lenten sermons, this Lenten sermon series with a beatitude of all things. I mean, Jesus didn't make up beatitudes, he just perfected them. Blessed are those whose sin is forgiven. Now, I will admit in this day of hashtag blessed, I'm a little hesitant to even use the word blessed, in as much it has become sort of a religious cliche, right? I mean, if your response to my question is, how you doing? If you respond to me when I ask you, how you doing? And you say, oh, I'm blessed. Well, my cynical pastoral spidey senses will begin to flash red internally, and I will have at least two responses. One will be feeling guilty because I don't always walk around in the state of blissful blessedness, or more likely, I'll think that I've encountered a religious nut. Anyway, But this is the psalm assigned to the first Sunday in Lent, and it begins with a declaration of the kind of happy blessing that comes as the result of dealing with and being forgiven of sin. Yep, we're going to talk about the S word today. Now, sin, now that is a good Lenten word, right? And I'm a Nazarene pastor, so I can sink my teeth into some sin, right, Pastor Jeff? We can deal with sin. I mean, Nazarenes get very nuanced about a conversation about sin. I mean, we'll talk about sin until you're blue in the face. Commission, omission, willful transgression against the known law of God, hamartia, missing the mark. You want to talk about sin, sin management, sin extermination? We Nazarenes are on that like white on rice. Can I offer you a little entire sanctification this morning, brothers and sisters? The word holiness, a word Nazarenes love so much, has been at times defined rather optimistically as sinless perfection. This definition, I'll admit, does seem a little optimistic, if not lacking in some self-awareness, as I've been around Nazarenes for most of my life. I know you people. And sinless perfection can sometimes be a bit of a stretch in our world. And I'm not just talking about you. I'm talking about me, all right? You know what you will not find in our Nazarene hymnals? We were talking about this a couple of Sundays ago with our musicians. Do you know what you will not find in our Nazarene hymnals? You will not find this phrase that comes from the great hymn, Come Thou Fount. And here is the phrase that you will not find. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Not in there. Not in there. Left out. Intentionally. Because it's not Nazarene enough. Seems a little too, you know, sin-friendly. A little too comfy with our propensity to wander. Even though the remainder of the hymn seems to mitigate this, bind my wandering heart to thee. See, we Nazarenes don't want our people thinking they need to keep wandering. Take that bit out. Let's not be loosey-goosey with the presence of sin. Let's extract it, all right? But if we can't extract it, here's the problem. If we can't seem to get at it, let's just pretend it's not there. And that's where Nazarenes live sometimes. We just pretend it's not there. Put it in the closet. Close the door. Throw the key away. The rigorous work of dealing with sin is so rigorous, it is much easier to cover it up, gloss over it, all the while proclaiming the hope of being entirely set apart for the purpose of God in this world, free from sin. Wink, wink, nod, nod. But you can't deal with sin until you acknowledge the sin. That's AA 101, right? Drunks have been teaching us this truth for years. You begin with the truth, an assessment of the hard, cold facts. I am an alcoholic. I am an addict. I have a powerful impulse towards self-destruction. And I'm not going to stop pretending otherwise anymore. Because I know me, and I know if I don't stop pretending, I'm going to destroy my life. I know me well enough, and I know that I want to keep doing it until it kills me, because I kind of like the way it makes me feel, even though it's killing me. Till I stop pretending otherwise, well, I may as well be whistling in the darkness of my powerlessness, spitting in the wind, building sandcastles at high tide, singing in the dark. Which is why I do think it's a good thing that we Nazarenes tend to take a deep dive on our understanding of sin and its destructive, dehumanizing force in our world. I mean, you wouldn't want your cosmetologist, now I'm assuming, I don't have a cosmetologist, but I'm going to assume for a moment that you would not want your cosmetologist, your hairdresser, whatever you call them these days, I don't really know, I haven't been in the barber so long I can't even remember, but you would not want your cosmetologist to notice a strange mole on the back of your head and say, you know, I'll just put a little makeup on that and cover it up. I'm sure it'll be all right. You just pretend it's not there. I think it'll go away in time. most likely you will want to see a doctor. Probably an oncologist that specializes in skin cancers. A person who knows the potential dangers of strange moles and knows how to do more than just cover it up. There are no fewer than four different words in the first two verses of Psalm 32 that describe the multifaceted nature of sin. Now, I'm not going to bore you with a deep dive into a word study, but I will give you a quick overview. The four words, first two verses of Psalm 32. Each of these words describe a different categories or manifestations of sin, and in their opposite, here's the thing, in their opposite, they point to the nature of the blessed life. Or the good life. So first there's the word transgression, easy, willful disobedience. I know what I ought to do, I don't do it. I know what I ought not to do, and I do it. Willful transgression. So happiness here is a life no longer being lived in rebellion against God, okay? Then there's the word chata, meaning missing the mark. So happiness is living life in the right direction, on course, a life rightly aimed. And then there's the word iniquity or contorted. So happiness, the blessed life, is being straightened out or no longer twisted or bent out of shape. And then finally, there's the word deceit, treachery, not being reliable. Therefore, happiness, the blessed life, is living in a manner that is honest and forthright without guile. Especially when it comes to sin. There you have it. Really good Nazarene primer on sin. And it's multifaceted, if not putrid rebellion, missing the mark, twisted living, all the while covering it up, all right? So that's it. Willful rebellion, missing the mark, twisted living, all the while trying to cover it up with deceit. And perhaps it is deceit that is a peculiar temptation for those who serve and live in Christian community, because deceit is cover-up. In Psalm 32, the sinner's song, deceit describes the kind of person who knows good and well that they are living in willful disobedience, but is pretending to do otherwise. Which brings me to a very sad story. A sad story about my former hero, Jean Vanier of L'Arche. A man that I have held in the highest esteem ever since I knew he walked this earth, but no longer. If you've been around Table Life for a while, you may have heard me mention the name Jean Vanier a time or two. I've showed a video about L'Arche. As I said, he's one of my heroes right up there with Fred Rogers and Eugene Peterson, N.T. Wright, Mother Teresa, Henry Nouwen, and on and on and on. Vanier was the founder of L'Arche, a community that serves the intellectually disabled persons by creating homes for them, in which they are embraced and honored and respected as core members. We lived in D.C. Our church was sort of close to a L'Arche home, and when we lived there, I would visit that home from time to time. L'Arche serves as a model for the very best kind of work Christians have to offer the world, and nothing that I'm about to say changes that fact. Nothing. But I learned last week that Jean Vanier had sexually abused at least six women by using his authority as a spiritual director, spiritual mentor. He did not abuse the core members of L'Arche, but women over whom he had authority, women over whom he had considerable power. He used his spiritual religious status to access women sexually. Happy are those to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. In spite of all appearances, Jean Vanier did not enjoy the blessed life. He was a transgressor, willfully disobedient, missing the mark entirely. He was iniquitous and twisted. And he was incredibly deceitful about the whole thing. And my heart is sorrowful. First for the women he abused and the unnamed women that probably aren't known about. And then the potential impact on the beautiful community called L'Arche. And then, of course, Vanier serves as another poster child for deceitful Christianity filled with people who claim to live one way while living in an entirely different way. Now, I may joke about sin, but let's be sure before we go any further that we are clear. Sin destroys human life. Destroys it. Sin is the result of the most terrifying thing about being a human, which is our freedom to choose alternatives to God's way in the world. And none of us, not one of us, are exempt from the siren song of sin's malevolent melody. Not one of us. Psalm 32 is a song for sinners. It is a psalm written by an ex-sinner or recovering sinner. It was, after all, King David, who is rumored to have written it. And we all know all too well that David was known for more than just his godly leadership. Just ask Bathsheba. Psalm 32 is written from the posture of experience by a sinner for sinners. This is a song for sinners. And if you are not a sinner, if you do not struggle with sin, if the siren song of sin has no sway over you, then this psalm is not for you. You might as well go ahead and go to the next thing. Because it is a song, and it is a song set for worship, liturgical melody meant for the context of worship, it is meant to be sung out loud for everyone to hear. At least for those who have ears to hear. When I was a young Christian, before I was headed toward the ordained life, I joined the Gideons because I wanted to participate in prison ministries, and the Gideons had access to the prisons there in South Central Ohio. A much older gentleman by the name of Jim Leist, who owned the business called Jim Pay and Save in Circleville, Ohio, he took me under his wing, an older Gideon, and I was a brand new Gideon. And I'll never forget Jim. I'll never forget his boundless energy. I'll never forget his passion for the kingdom of God. But here's another thing I'll never forget about Jim. When he was talking to prisoners, Jim liked to say this, and he said it often, "I'm just a beggar telling another beggar where I got the bread." Psalm 32 is a song from a sinner for sinners. He's telling us where he got the bread, where he found healing, happiness, deliverance, how he embraced the life of blessing post-sin. Because to be clear, and I'm not going to get through all this entire psalm today, but to be clear, the last word of Psalm 32 is not sin. Notice it is joy. And joy, no matter how you slice it, is impossible while sin runs rampant in the human soul. Joy is the antithesis, the very opposite of sin. The sinner of Psalm 32 deals with his sin, but not by remaining silent. Psalm 32 is the opposite of a cover-up. The sinner says, "While I kept silence, my body wasted away." Now, you know by now how much I love the contemplative practices of stillness in silence. I love how the contemplative practices of the historic Orthodox Christian faith are taking hold among many who are a part of our Table Life community. I would just ask you a favor, and would you please not tell the concerned Nazarenes out there? They're this internet group out there who get really afraid of pastors who say anything that sounds like Catholicism to them. And I've not been on their suspect list yet. I've been kind of bummed over the years that I never had the notoriety to get on their suspect list. But I'm not notorious enough to get on their suspect list. But it'd probably be best for me to stay off their list because it would give me heartburn. Let's just stay underneath their radar. Okay, so there's that. So sometimes I talk to Nazarenes, and I offer these dear evangelicals, my tribe, these teachings about the contemplative practices, beginning with Lectio Divina, which for me is the foundation of all Christian contemplative practices. You begin with the inspired text and a meditative reading in silence and a deep dive upon that text. So when I teach about Lectio Divina in silence and centering prayer and prayer of examine and breath prayers, Ignatian prayer, and on and on and on, I get this sense, sometimes I get this sense, that there are those who are still a bit nervous that their pastor may be a wolf in sheep's clothing, you know, a Buddhist in Nazarene clothing, worst, a Catholic in Nazarene clothing, you know. But here's my comfort for you. The least suspect thing about me is my love for the contemplative life. All right, do with that what you will. Anyway, so I love silence as a central practice of Christian formation. But the sinner of Psalm 32 warns of a kind of silence that isn't life-giving. While I kept silent, my body wasted away. There is a kind of silence that leads to destruction. It is silence from God, away from God. There is this listless acedia, boredom, zombie-like going through the motions like the walking dead, consuming and fretting and worrying and coping and medicating and doing it all over again while remaining silent from God. Do you remember the first impulse of Adam and Eve in the garden after they ate the forbidden fruit? It was, of course, to hide from God, to go on the lam, to sever communication with the divine. The silence of which the sinner speaks is a silence from God, which is a problem because God is the only one who can actually clean up the mess that the sinner has made. And in the silence, in the wandering away from divine love, the sinner's body begins to deteriorate. There is a physical manifestation to the sinner's sin. The sinner begins to feel in his bones the separation that he's enduring from the source of life. Any dirt farmer will tell you that what happens when tomato plants are taken out of the sun, right? Right, Dave? Any dirt farmer will tell you that. Right, Dave? Are you with me, Dave? Okay, good. Got Dave here. All right. Any dirt farmer will tell you what happens to tomato plants when you take them out of the sun. Not only will they not produce tomatoes, they'll just shrivel up and die. In the silent distance of resisting God's presence, the sinner still senses the presence of God, but it is now the heavy hand of the divine. God becomes to the sinner a heavy burden. God becomes a source of dread. I don't go to church anymore, Pastor, because I'm afraid when I walk in those doors, it's just going to fall down on top of me. That's what sin does. But to be clear, and I need you to hear this nuance, sin does not separate God from God's beloved child. Sin separates the beloved child from God. Now, what's the difference? The separation that is part and parcel of the sinner's life is the separation we have made by the walls we have built. Very important. And it is this self-inflicted God quarantine, in this self-inflicted God quarantine, that God becomes a burden, a heavy-handed presence of dread. But you know, that's not an altogether bad thing. That's the severe mercy of conviction. There is much on the line at the end of verse 4 in Psalm 32 of the sinner's song. What will the sinner do as God's heavy hand weighs heavily? Because the truth is that God's hand won't always be so heavy. We humans are adaptable. And not always in a good way. We can adapt to the new reality of God's heavy hand. We can begin to cope, to medicate, to ignore, to pretend that this is the way that life is meant to be. This is as good as it gets. And over time, the weight of God's merciful hand will become the new normal. We're swimming in the water of constant conviction without any realization that we are swimming in a toxic, putrid, biohazardous waste of sin, making us less and less human each and every day. Now, there is, interestingly, a Selah, S-E-L-A, a Selah. It's not in your text in the worship guide, but they're in most Bibles. You'll find the word Selah in this particular song. Now, Selah, however you say it, doesn't matter, placed between verses 4 and 5. There's one place right between verses 4 and 5 of the center song. And lots of scholarly ink has been spilled to explain the addition of the Selah in the Psalms. They are almost certainly a much later addition to the original text. Perhaps they were musical cues added later for the band to play while the worshipers meditated. Perhaps they were a cue for silence, for quiet reflection. But with or without the Selah, there is a pregnant pause between verses 4 and verses 5. And the question that hangs in the air, what will the sinner do as his body wastes away under the heavy hand of God's gracious conviction? Selah. Selah. Well, there is only one thing to do. Confess. Come clean. Quit hiding. Stop pretending that this is as good as it gets. Verse 5, the sinner sings, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not hide my iniquity. The sinner says, with the kind of relief that can only come through confession, that the only confession can provide, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. I will come clean. I will stop hiding. I will stop pretending. Confession, it seems to me, is yet another word that sometimes gets maligned among Nazarenes and evangelicals. Confession. God forgave me back in 1958. Why do I need to confess anything? Kind of like the husband who told his wife on their wedding day that he loved her and it would tell her if anything changed 40 years later. See, confession is a relational word. It's a means of grace. A means of grace. It is an acknowledgement, not just of the willful transgression, but of the brokenness of the human condition. And yes, I want to preach, so hear me. I do. I preach. I want to preach. And I think I do preach the kind of liberating gospel that empowers children of God to live above the power of willful sin. And yes, I believe that Christ in us is more powerful than the temptations around us. But you know as well as I do that overcoming sin won't happen through a cavalier attitude of invincibility. Humility, confession, admitting fault, asking often for forgiveness in small things, with God, with others. These are always the ways to be proactive against sin. You see, an ounce of prevention truly is worth a pound of cure here. Two people in this church, just these last couple weeks, approached me to not exactly apologize. It was sort of an apology, but here's what they said. They said, you know, I said that certain thing to you, and after I thought about it, I thought, you know, he may have taken that the wrong way. I hope that wasn't hurtful to him. And rather than just, like, keep that to themselves, they came to me, and they said that to me. You know, Pastor, I hope that I didn't really mean anything by that. I hope you didn't take anything from that. I'm sorry if you did. And in neither case, were the words received as hurtful. It takes quite a bit of offend me these days, but don't try to. No, don't, let's not make that a competition, all right? So, but these folk just wanted to make sure that their words did me no harm. You know what that is? Broadly speaking, that's the grace of confession in small things. I confess to you that my words may have been received as hurtful, and I don't want to hurt you, so I just want to make sure it didn't get received that way. Forgive me, please, if it did. The sinner of Psalm 32 is almost certainly talking about some big old hairy sin, no doubt about that. But that doesn't mean you have to be, you know, Dexter or a member of a Mexican drug cartel or even a politician to sing the sinner's song. There is a template here for healthy Christian spirituality wrought in humility, the humility of confession, a means of grace that we ought to reclaim fully as a church. As my Christian ancestors used to say in my little holiness church when I was a kid, we need to keep short accounts with God. I would add, we ought to also keep short accounts with one another. If I hurt your feelings, I'm sorry. You know that joke, I thought about it, and I know it could have sounded prickly. I apologize. Now, 9 times out of 10, that person will say, honestly, I didn't think a thing about it. But I'll wager that your relationship will be better for it. The sinner of Psalm 32 confessed his sin, and you know what God did? God forgave the sinner. Now, show of hands, how many of you have either or both been forgiven by God or needed the forgiveness of another or probably both? How many of you have been forgiven by God and have had need of forgiveness from another loved one in your life? How many of you? I want your hands up if this is true for you. Now look around. Look around. Okay, thank you. Let's just cut to the chase, all right? If you are human, you need forgiven. If you are human, if you breathe air, you will need you are in need of forgiveness. Yesterday, today, forever. You will, all right? Let's just cut to the chase. Let's not pretend otherwise. Let's not pretend. Let's stop pretending. Why is that? Because the power of Christ over sin is breathtaking, no doubt. But we are fragile and we are marred. And healing sometimes takes a very long time. And that's the truth. That's the truth. So let's stop pretending here and now on this first Sunday of Lent that there is any other way to be human than to be flawed and broken and in need of divine forgiveness and divine healing, because there is no other way to be human. None. Let's begin here dealing with the truth. Everyone is broken by sin and in need of God's divine healing. And sometimes for some folks it takes longer than others. But for none does it happen haphazardly or lazily. Sin has left not one of us unscathed, and confession is the means of grace that attracts divine healing. Confession is one of the most beautiful words in the world, right? It is the means of grace that attracts divine healing, like those tomato plants in the sun. Fruit bearing. This is the first Sunday of Lent, 40 days before Easter, taking out the Sundays. And on this Sunday, the church begins the season by listening to the 40-day wilderness journey of Jesus when he went face to face with none other than the devil, aka the accuser. You know that story was read. Let me remind you of the high points as we bring this to an end. Each temptation from the accuser to Jesus was meant to cause Jesus to doubt his baptismal identity with the words, "If you are the Son of God, if you are the one that the Father claimed you are in your baptism, then prove it on my terms." That's the temptation. Prove it on my terms. Just prove it to me. And to the crowds, you know, with a little divine magic, you know, stone to bread, death-defying plunge from the pinnacle of the temple for all to see. Or here's an idea. Here, listen to this. I'll just go ahead and give you the kingdoms of this world, the Republicans and the Democrats and the Independents. I will give you all of them because they're mine. All you have to do is fall down and worship me. Do it my way. No need for the cross. No need for the grace of forgiveness. Let's use violent power to overcome the world. I mean, Jesus, man, you and me, we could get a lot done. Your message, my means, we could overcome the world. Sisters and brothers, first, simply, hear this. Temptation is not a sin, and don't let the accusers try to tell you differently. Temptation is not a sin, and don't let the accusers try to tell you differently. Here's the other thing. There is no other way to be Christian without the cross of forgiveness. Jesus came for sinners, only sinners. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.